that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And that was one of the very verses that the pastors, very sincere pastors of the Russian Baptist Union, rely on to think a person can truly be planted into a living union with the Lord Jesus and somewhere along the way be cast out. Well, we know that's not true. We just heard a few reasons of the many why it's not true, but there are other tremendous theologians, great men of God, godly pastors, a couple of them my preaching heroes who I highly respect. However, I believe they're looking at this verse and focusing on exposing and correcting the Arminian perspective of verse 2, and they're ignoring the original context in which the Palestinian vine dresser is using methods that he's employed for caring for branches that are in union with Jesus. Notice number 6, the opposing doctrinal view would state that this person in verse 2, beginning of the verse, was in the visible church, but they were never planted into union with Jesus. This can't be a branch that got saved and got lost. So they would say, exposing that and rebuking that, that these branches here were people who were never truly planted into union with Jesus. They professed to know Jesus, but they were never born from above. They were never spiritually baptized into union with the Lord. So they never experienced genuine repentance towards God and saving faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they had a false religious experience. They were never born from above. Well, there's no doubt that there are many people in the United States who have entered through the wide gate of counterfeit conversion. They're walking on the broad road of religious deception. They've never expressed saving faith toward the Lord Jesus. But the problem with that teaching is Jesus' very words himself. Every branch in me. On the very same evening, just a few verses previous, in close proximity to this verse, the Lord Jesus says to these disciples, letter A, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, a basic rule for Bible study is to allow Scripture to be interpreted by Scripture. The correct interpretation of a verse will always be consistent with the rest of the Scriptures, right? So we must look at the beginning of verse 2 in light of the rest of the New Testament. Do you know the rest of the New Testament, speaking of in Jesus, being in union with God, in union with Jesus, in union with Him, is mentioned 164 times in the New Testament. And never once, not one single time of those 164, is it describing a person who's in the church but not in Christ. 164 times, and the other 163 times, not one time does the phrase in me, in God, or in Christ describe a false believer. It's never used to describe a person who is in the church but not in Christ, because when any sinner is born from above and they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they are planted in Christ. Amen? Right? Now let's just read a few verses. Letter A, yeah, letter B, is that B? Yes, you know this verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know the Apostle Paul employs this concept of union with Christ 150 times himself. And never does it describe an unconverted person. Ephesians 1:3, we read it a moment ago. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:6, second half of the verse, by which he made us accepted in the beloved one. Of verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 11, in him we have also obtained an inheritance. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created where? In Christ Jesus, unto good works. Colossians 2 in verse 10. We heard that verse this morning. You are complete in him, in union with him. Romans 8 in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. What are you submitting, Brother Ed? Letter C. Whenever you observe one of these phrases in the New Testament, it always describes an authentic believer. The Lord Jesus himself uses this phrase 16 times. He uses it 6 times in this analogy of the vine and the branches, and it always, in the other times, describes a person who is in saving union with him. Jesus also used the phrase to describe his union with God the Father. John 14:10, do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He's praying in his high priestly prayer in verses 20 and 21, and he says, I do not pray for these alone, the original disciples who are walking on the earth. He's not praying for them alone. Who's he praying for? He's praying for us, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Why? That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. If a person is in Jesus and Jesus is in them, they're born again. They are a living branch in union with the vine. As a matter of fact, this one phrase emphatically describes the born-again disciple throughout the New Testament. In God, in Christ, in him, in me. I remind you that every person who's ever going to be converted was crucified in union with Christ when he was crucified on the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. When was I crucified with Christ? When he took the old Ed Lacy to Calvary. It became a reality when I was born again. But in the mind of God, it was a done deal when Jesus was crucified. Notice letter D. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. The old man of every born-again believer, every person who will ever be converted, was crucified in him, with him, when he was crucified. Colossians 2 and verse 20, if you died with Christ. Romans 6 and verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death. But wait a minute, these people didn't get converted until after Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead. And yet it says they were buried with him. And what does burial mean? Well, it's the final certification that death has occurred. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that every born-again believer was raised together with Him, in union with Him. We just read that every born-again believer is seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And listen, oh, notice about believers dying. Those who have already gone to sleep, who have died. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, you know this verse. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Brothers and sisters, every authentic disciple of Jesus, every branch that has been placed into union with Jesus can trace their vital union with Christ from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, all the way to the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. Amen? I'm in Him. He's in me. Notice of letter E. It is the totally inconsistent to say that this phrase in me, which is found in John 15:2, refers to a person who merely professed to be saved and was not truly converted. Did Jesus make a mistake when He said every branch in me? Why didn't He say every branch who's really not in me, they're just in the church? That's not what He said. He said every branch in me, and you have to erase 163 other times that this phrase is used to say this is a religious but lost person. I'm saying that both of these interpretations, in my humble but accurate opinion, is wrong. That's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? So what do you think this is, Brother Ed? Well, notice Roman numeral 1. I believe it's God's correction of a faltering disciple. Every branch, you can read it like this. You'll see this word in italics in the bottom page of your Bible there, more than likely. Every branch in union with me that is not presently bearing fruit, He lifts up. A faithful vine dresser would always be involved in two important activities during this pre-harvest, this spring season. And remember, Jesus is using an illustration here. He's not comparing Arminianism to Calvinism. That's not what He's doing. He's giving an illustration during the spring season, for the Passover always occurred during the spring season, and He's talking about the two activities of a Palestinian vine dresser, and He's using that imagery to reveal to us the loving, caring, compassionate work of our Heavenly Father. Notice letter A. It is absolutely vital that we understand the alternate translations of the words take away. The Greek word there has four basic meanings. It can mean to literally lift up something, to pick it off the ground. It can mean to lift up figuratively speaking, like lifting up your voice, lifting up your eyes. It can be translated to lift up, to carry away. And it can also be translated to remove something. There are times in the New Testament when this Greek word is translated to take away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But multiple times, even in the Gospel of John, this word is used to lift up. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, same Greek word, I will draw all peoples to myself. Jesus so told the paralytic in John 5 and verse 8, He said to him, take up your bed and walk. In John 8:59, the religious leaders took up stones. They didn't remove stones. They lifted up stones to throw at him. In John 11:41, and Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now remember the analogy. We're not talking about Arminianism versus Calvinism. That's not what he's talking about. He's using an illustration of a Palestinian vine dresser and his care for the branches that are in union with the vine. He's employing a word picture. Notice very carefully, letter B. This is so important, letter B. We're thinking about Palestine, a vineyard in first century viticulture. Letter B, branches had a natural tendency to trail downward and fall into the dirt. And we're talking about branches that are in the vine. But many times that branch would trail downward. It would begin to wilt toward the ground. And if it began to lay on the ground, it would get soiled. The leaves would become coated with dirt. And with the branches lying in the dirt, it was not getting the proper exposure to the sunlight and the moisture and the air that it needed. And if it remained in the dirt, it would become sick, unfruitful, unproductive. But a Palestinian vine dresser spent countless hours walking through his vineyard to tend to these branches. He carefully walked through the vineyard with a large bucket of water, and he was actually looking for any branches that might be trailing in the dirt. He was making a careful inspection of each branch, and if he came to a particular branch that had fallen into the dirt and become unproductive, what would he do? Oh, notice letter C. The vine dresser would, number one, lift the branch from the surrounding filth of the ground. Number two, he would carefully wash all the dirt from the branch. And number three, he would tie the branch either to a trellis or to other productive branches for the purpose of restoring this branch to its proper position of productivity. He never ripped the branch out during the spring season. He would lift up the branch with meticulous care. He would clean off the branch with his bucket of water. He would place it again in a position to receive the proper air and moisture and sunlight so it could become productive again. Do you hear what I'm saying? He doesn't drop kick the branch out of union with the vine. He lifts up the branch, he washes it off, he cleans it up, he ties it up so it can be restored to productivity once again. And why would a vine dresser in Palestine be so caring and so meticulous? Oh, notice page 19, letter D. The vine dresser has a specific purpose for every branch which is in union with the vine. That branch doesn't exist so it can be an ornament in the vineyard. That branch is not there just to take up space in the vineyard. The vine dresser has a specific purpose for that branch which is in the vineyard and which is in union with the vine. And it is obviously to bear fruit, to bring forth a harvest of productivity. He carefully tends to this unproductive branch that has become sickly so it might be fruitful again. Now, how does this apply to you and me? If you're in union with the vine, every branch in me that is not now bearing fruit, he lifts it up, shakes it off, cleans it up so he can take it from no fruit to fruit. Would you agree with this truth? Letter E, there can be a season in the life of a born-again believer when they are not bearing fruit. You ever been in that season? If you say no, you're lying. And the truth is not in you. You ever been in a period of time as a born-again disciple when your life is not bearing the fruit that it should be bearing? When you're not bearing those 1 John evidences that you should be bearing? Well, these 11 original disciples were about to wander into exactly that kind of time. Who's Jesus speaking to in the original audience? Well, he's speaking to Peter and this other bunch. And that's who he's teaching, who are about to sinfully wander into an unfruitful season. Peter's going to deny he even knows the Lord. Not one time, but 3 times. Would you say that's bearing fruit? Is that productive? Every one of them are going to forsake the shepherd and they're going to scatter. They are going to fall into the dirt. And I'm saying, listen, there is one reason and only one reason for a born-again disciple not to be bearing fruit. It's not your age. It's not your location. It's not your surrounding environment. It's not the behavior of other people. It's not any external pressure from other people. It's not any external influences. There's only one solitary reason for a branch that is in union with the vine not to be bearing fruit. And what is it? Well, we know what it is. Letter F. The only reason for a lack of fruit in a believer's life is unconfessed, unrepentant, and unforsaken sin. I repeat, Peter had just previously boasted, I will lay down my life for you, Lord. And he's about to deny him. And the rest of them, as far as I can find, only John is there at the cross. This is not a time of fruitfulness. This is a time of trailing in the dirt. And there can be a season in the life of a branch that is in union with the vine when there is a lack of productivity. But it's only one reason. It's sin. Sins of omission. You're not doing something the Lord has called you to do. Sins of commission. You're involved in something you know a born-again believer has no business doing. Well, if you're in Christ, you're walking in the light as he is in the light. We heard this morning that when we sin in the light, and the Holy Spirit shines his holy searchlight on that sin, and we should immediately flee to our great high priest in confession of sin, forsaking that sin, taking God's side against that sin, repenting of that sin. But what if a believer does not deal with that sin? Notice, letter G, the vine dresser is not content with a fruitless branch. He will do whatever is necessary to bring correction to this branch. He doesn't disinherit the branch. He doesn't discard the branch. He doesn't kick the branch out of the family. He doesn't rip the branch out of the vine if it's in union with the vine. No, he'll lift it up, wash it off. Clean it up. He'll do whatever is necessary to restore that branch to a position of fruitfulness. Because listen, God didn't save me just to get me out of hell and into heaven. He said, I've chosen you that you might bear fruit. And he will not leave an unproductive branch in a fruitless position. Letter H, I believe that the Lord is portraying the loving correction, the fatherly discipline of our faithful vine dresser. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he lets them walk along in an unproductive life and does nothing. He says, you've got the grace to live the way you want to live. Excuse me, that was the American version. Let me get to the Bible version. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest the correction, for whom the Lord has set his love on, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. The psalmist says, blessed is the man whom the Lord instructs. But the Hebrew word there is instruct through chastening, through correction, through the rod of chastisement. Jesus is writing to a local church in Revelation 3 and verse 19 when he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and correct. Of those I've set my saving love on, I correct them. Oh, listen to these sobering words that were written to a local church that was in desperate need of being lifted up, washed off, and cleaned up and restored to fruitfulness in letter I. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, believers, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. God has begun a good work in me, and he's going to be faithful to complete it. He is working all things together for the good. And what is the good? To conform me into the image of his son and to conform you into the image of his son. However, unconfessed and unrepentant sin in a born-again believer's life becomes an obstacle to that conforming work. And furthermore, that branch is robbing God of the glory that God is due in their life through bearing fruit for the magnification of Jesus. And it's absolutely certain that the vine dresser won't leave me in that dirty condition. He'll lift me up, clean me off, because he's got a purpose in my life. I'm submitting letter J, the faltering branch of verse 2, beginning of the verse, specifically describes the season of barrenness which Peter and the other disciples were about to wander into. We get to verse 6, we'll see Judas. He never was in Christ. He did not abide in Christ. But we're not thinking about a person who was never in Christ, because Jesus said, every branch in me. And all of these disciples who are hearing him are about to sinfully fall into a season of filthiness and fruitlessness and a shameful lack of productivity. And they were going to need the correction and the restoration of the vine dresser. Remember in the same evening how this teaching began? Remember what Jesus said in John 13 and verse 10? He who is bathed, positionally speaking, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Every born-again disciple, including these 11 disciples, are bathed positionally. All my sins, past, present, future sins, have been placed on Jesus' account. The robe of Jesus' perfect righteousness has been placed on my account. I've experienced the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. I've been born from above. These 11 original disciples are bathed positionally. They are justified. But even though they're bathed and completely cleansed, even though they're in union with the vine, they still need to get their feet washed practically as we walk in the filth of this world system. That's another word picture Jesus is using about how even though we are justified, we're still one of the ones confessing and forsaking our sins. Amen? When you fall into sin as a branch in union with the vine, you don't need to be bathed all over again. You don't need to be born again and again and again. The old hymn we sing does not go, you must be born again and again and again and again and again. No. Right? We don't need to be born again. We don't need the renewing of the Holy Spirit all over again. What do we need? Oh, letter K, these faltering branches needed to have their feet washed through repentance of their sin and the practical restoration of the Lord to a renewed position of productivity. My point is, there can be a time in a born-again believer's life who is in union with Christ when they're not bearing fruit, when they're not being productive, when they're robbing God of glory instead of bringing glory to God. And there's only one reason. And my faithful, loving, compassionate, caring vine dresser will not leave me in that position. Amen? Whether you agree with verse 2a or not, you know this is true. Our omniscient vine dresser will do whatever is necessary in a branch's life to lift them up, shake them off, clean them up, to place them in a position where they will be productive again. And notice letter A, when the vine dresser corrects a bearing branch, he isn't punishing the branch. He is lifting it up to a position in which it can become fruitful again. So let's spend the last few minutes before we close tonight thinking about on page 20, just reminding ourselves, what are the means which the vine dresser employs to correct his youngins? Well, the primary means the Lord uses, letter A, the vine dresser will use the word of God to lovingly confront and correct a believer. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is all profitable for doctrine, and what's next? For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What does reproof mean? It reveals to us what is wrong. It convinces us we're in the wrong. God uses the word to compel us to see our sin, which is the root cause for that lack of productivity. And then he uses the word correction. And the word of God straightens us out and restores us to a proper position to be productive. And then he uses the little phrase, instruction in righteousness, which means he's not only correcting us, but he's enabling us to develop and mature, bring us to a place of productivity again. But if the born-again branch does not respond to the word, notice letter B, the vine dresser may use another brother or sister to lovingly confront and correct a believer. Now, why would God send another born-again believer into the life of this believer who's giving place to sin and is not bearing fruit? Would God do it to embarrass them? To humiliate them? No, that brother or sister goes to that believer who is walking and giving place to sin. Why do they go to them? Because they love them enough to go to them, and they love the Lord enough to lovingly confront them, to lift them up, to correct them. Because a faithful disciple knows that when another brother or sister is walking in unrepentant sin, they are robbing God of the glory that God is due in their life. They are failing to bear fruit, and that faithful disciple is willing to lovingly confront them, to correct them. We read Galatians 2 this morning. And we read these words of correction when the Apostle Paul was speaking about face-to-face confronting Peter. Remember the passage number one? Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Oh, Peter was fellowshipping with the Gentile brothers and sisters until the Judaizers from Jerusalem came to town. And the Judaizers claimed to be leaders in the church, but they were false teachers. As we've heard through the reading of the scripture, they were adding ceremony to the gospel, which turns the gospel into a false gospel, another Jesus. They were teaching you have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. You have to believe in Jesus and keep the ceremonial law. Now, Peter had been powerfully taught this lesson already in Acts chapter 10. Right? He'd been taught by God himself. God had given him a powerful vision. God had corrected him. He had obeyed and went to Cornelius, the Gentile's house, and he witnessed the miraculous conversion of a bunch of Gentiles by faith in the Lord Jesus alone, without the ceremonial law. But in Galatians 2, he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles, but when the Judaizers came into town, he pulled away from the Gentile believers and stopped fellowshipping with them. Why? Because he feared those of the circumcision. He was being intimidated by the Judaizers. And listen, this is long after Pentecost. And Peter is sinning greatly against the Lord. He is playing the role of a hypocrite. He is robbing God of his glory. And notice number two, Paul did not confront Peter for the purpose of humiliating him, but because Paul loved the Lord and he loved Peter. And Peter had drifted into sin as a branch in union with the vine, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And listen, Paul loved the Lord Jesus enough, and he loved Peter enough to confront him about his sin. The vine dresser will use the word. The vine dresser may use another brother or sister. And we know this, and we're coming down to the finish line for tonight. Let us see, the vine dresser will use his church, if necessary, to confront and correct a born-again believer. You know this passage. This is the Lord of the church giving us specific directions, giving the church directions on this issue. Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, this is the Lord of the church speaking, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be like a heathen or a tax collector. This professing branch in union with the vine is giving place to some ongoing sin. Maybe it's a sin of immorality. Maybe they're spreading false teachings within the local church. Maybe this particular branch is causing division and dissension in the church with their tongue. And maybe they have forsaken the fellowship of the church and they're just out in the world. There's some type of ongoing sin that is ruining their testimony as a branch in union with the vine. They're on your church roll, so it's ruining the testimony of the church. And more important than either one of those, they're robbing God of the glory God is due in their life. And what does the Lord say? This is Jesus speaking. I'm explaining Jesus' words. Number one, the Lord of the church commands us to go to them privately and personally confront them. Why? To embarrass them? To attack them? To humiliate them? No, it's because we love them enough to lovingly confront them so that they might repent and be brought back to productivity and stop robbing God of his glory. But we know this passage. I'll quickly run through it. If they refuse to repent and be restored, what does the Lord of the church tell us to do? Number two, the Lord of the church commands us to return to them privately, but with two or three witnesses. They may be brothers who know of this ongoing sin. They may be church leaders. We go to them and we lovingly confront them. And I say again, not to embarrass them, not to humiliate them, but because we love them, we take these other brothers to strengthen the reproof. And we're praying that they'll come to their senses and repent and stop robbing God of his glory. Amen? But notice, if they don't respond to that, and we're talking about over a period of time, we're following the footsteps of the Lord of the church. We're to go, carry on in this process of seeking to confront them so they might be corrected. Number three, the Lord of the church commands us to make a public announcement to the entire church. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And why in the world at this point in the correction would they make a public announcement to the entire church? Is it so that we can humiliate them before the church? We can embarrass them before the church? Is it so that the entire church can get on the phone and gossip about the situation? No, at this point of the correction, we're to make a public announcement so that the entire church at this point is now free to go to them and lovingly confront them and seek to correct them, challenge them to repent. The Word of God declares that the members of the church at this stage of the correction should no longer have intimate fellowship with them if it's reached this point. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, don't even eat with such a one, but admonish them to repent and be restored. We don't like to hear this, do we? But this is Jesus, and this is his church. It's not my church. I didn't purchase this church. He purchased this church. And these are his directions. And if there is further no repentance, what does Jesus say at this stage? Number four, the Lord of the church commands the church to publicly exclude this unrepentant sinner if they continue to refuse to repent and be restored. Let him be to you at this point as a Gentile and a tax collector. But listen, even this stage, this drastic stage of the correction has a purpose. And the purpose is restoration. The purpose is that they might come to their senses and repent and be restored to fellowship and cease robbing God of his glory. We're talking about the correction of the vine dresser. He has means to correct one of his youngins who are walking in sin. And you might not be aware of this one. Possibly you are, but notice letter D. The vine dresser may even use Satan, if necessary, to correct a fruitless branch. Jesus is speaking to Peter. And he says to Peter, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail, which the language there means utterly and completely fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The Lord says to Peter, Satan has come to me and he's asked permission to have you so he can work you over. You know Satan has to ask permission before he can operate in a born-again believer's life. That's the Greek language there. He has asked permission. Number one, Satan asked his sovereign Lord for permission to violently shake Peter to discover whether his faith in Jesus is authentic. And listen, he's not only asking for Peter, because the word you there in verse 31 is a plural word. He's asking permission to sift the whole bunch of these 11 disciples. And that word sifting is a very violent process. It is not a gentle process whatsoever. The sifting of wheat, that wheat was first placed on a hard floor so the oxen can trample over that wheat. And then that pile, once it's been trampled on the floor, is put into what is called a sieve. And that sieve is a large basket which would be turned upside down and would be shaken violently and thrown into the air. And the wind would shake and blow away the chaff, so that only the wheat remains. And it was a technique to use to separate the wheat from the chaff. And Jesus says, the enemy of your soul has come to me, and he's asked permission to have the whole bunch so that he might shake you violently. Judas has already been exposed as a false branch. And what is the response of Jesus to Satan? Oh, notice number two. The Lord granted Satan the divine permission to sift Peter and the other disciples. Are you telling me that the Lord Jesus Christ would give permission to Lucifer to sift Peter and the other disciples? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Because Peter needed a good swift sifting. Anybody who would pull Jesus aside and point his finger in his face when Jesus says, I'm going to the cross and be crucified, and anybody who would have the gall to say, not so, Lord, he needed a good sifting. Anybody who would, when Jesus said, I'm suffering and I'm going to die, and he would rebuke Jesus? Anybody who would proudly say, Lord, I'm ready to go and perish with you, when in a few hours he was going to deny him three times, he needed a good swift sifting. Now, Satan wanted to use that sifting to destroy Peter's faith. But Jesus has infinitely more power than the devil. And he's going to use the same sifting, not to destroy him, but to correct him and restore him. Notice number three, and we're about to close. The Lord Jesus was going to employ this satanic sifting for the divine purpose of correcting Peter and restoring Peter to a position of fruitfulness. But I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not utterly and completely fail, but when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother. And it's true that Peter denied the Lord three times. It's true that the other disciples deserted, but they were restored. They were corrected. And it's this same Peter, a few weeks later, that is preaching with power at Pentecost, and the other disciples are witnessing, and 3,000 souls are soundly converted. Oh, there can be a time in a branch's life in union with the vine when their life is not telling the truth about Jesus, when their life is not bearing a family resemblance to Jesus. But there's only one reason. And the vine dresser won't leave you there. He's always so loving. He's so long-suffering. But he will lift you up, shake you off, clean you up to bring you to a position of productivity.